I want to just give you a long list here of movies, and I want you to see if you can determine what it is they have in common. So this list includes Forrest Gump, Kung Fu Panda, Revenge of the Nerds, Dodgeball, Karate Kid, Pursuit of Happiness, Seabiscuit, Rudy, Here Comes the Boom, Bring It On, Hoosiers, Rocky, The Internship, Cool Runnings, Slumdog Millionaire, Invincible, Cinderella Man, October Sky, Rocky, Miracle, The Fugitive, Major League, Planes, and The Rookie. They're all underdogs. Very good. Hope is a very good way of putting it, too. All of them are movies that have this theme of the person or the team that seemingly has no chance of overcoming the odds against him or against them and somehow accomplishing the seemingly impossible. Late this year, in December, probably the most anticipated movie in my lifetime is going to come out. Star Wars, the new Star Wars installment. And if you think about it, the whole Star Wars thing is the same deal. It's about, you know, the Rebel Alliance fighting against the overwhelming power of the evil empire. Rocky, the unending franchise. did you know that still today, people run up the steps of the Museum of Art in Philadelphia and turn around and do the Rocky thing, you know? Dun, 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 you know? So here's the, you know, here are all these movies, all with this theme, the underdog. Why? Why are underdog movies so common and so popular? So my idea on this is that they're popular because we all identify with the underdog, because we all feel like, that's me. I'm the underdog. Life has sort of been arrayed against me, and the odds have been against me all my life. I think most of us sort of feel like that. And we love the stories to see of somebody somehow hanging on and defeating the odds, because we dream that somehow that could be us. Well, so that means, if that's true, you look around us every day, there are just, everybody we encounter is feeling that sense of, I'm the underdog and life is really pretty much against me. And so in light of that, how should we respond? Well, we're going to look at, as we continue our study of the book of Colossians, this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that has some things that I think can help us with this. Here's what Paul writes in those words. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, there's some great words in there. I'm going to tell you right up front that this is an interesting passage, and that Paul does something he does commonly in his letters, and that is he strings together a number of clauses grammatically in a way that's a little bit hard to figure out how they relate to one another. And I think that the translation here, the New International Translation, doesn't have them fit together quite correctly, and you'll see that as we go through here. But the first thing that I want you to see here was that Paul is talking about his ministry, and in his ministry, his goal was encouragement. You know, at the end of chapter 1, Paul wrote about how he labored, struggling with all the energy God gave him, and then here he writes about how hard he's contending for them, for the people in Colossae and in Laodicea, which is a town not far from Colossae. They're very similar towns. And so the thing that we sometimes missing when you read the English text is that the original Greek text in the letter that Paul wrote, there was no chapter break between verse 29 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. It just flows right through. And he's talking about the same thing, about how he struggled for them or he labored for them. And the Greek word that he used where he talks about contending for them or struggling for them, that and there's a word in verse 29 of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 1, same root word. It's the Greek word agon. And we get our word agony from it. So the idea here is Paul says, I'm agonizing for you guys and for the people in Laodicea. You know, an agony, that's a pretty strong word. You know, I thought about how many times in my life have I actually been in agony? You know, I remember going to traffic school once and that was agonizing. But, you know, really, you know, there has only been one or two occasions in my life when I could say I was in agony. Well, Paul isn't literally saying he was agonizing. That's just the Greek word had that similar sound to it. But the force of that tells you of the amount of effort and the amount of pain he was going through to help these people. You know, when you think about how important is something to us, well, one of the ways we can tell how important something is how much pain are you willing to go through to, for instance, if it's a goal, how much pain are you willing to go through to accomplish it? How hard are you willing to work to gain this goal? That measures how really important it is. And so when Paul says, you know, I'm working so hard, it's like agony, tells you this was a really big deal to him. And the thing that he says was his purpose was that they, the Christians in both Colossae and Laodicea, would be encouraged in their hearts. Now, he wanted them to be encouraged in their hearts in the historical context of this book, and in large part because he was a little concerned that they might give up on believing in the gospel. They were dealing with some people who were coming in. They had some counterclaims, some other ideas, and we'll get into what those were later as we go on in the book. And Paul wanted to make sure that they would stand firm in their faith. And he says, look, I want to encourage you and strengthen your heart so that you can stand firm. This whole idea of encouragement, Paul said, that's really what my whole life is about, encouraging people and strengthening them so they can stay faithful to the gospel. And the reason for that, the reason he needs to encourage people, and it's the same today, is that life can be very discouraging. You know, I haven't seen the whole movie It's a Wonderful Life in a number of years, but I watched it this year. Lori and I watched it from beginning to end. I hadn't done that in a long time, and I've forgotten about the beginning of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Great movie, but you might remember at the very beginning, you know, it's all about George Bailey, who's this wonderful guy, and he's thinking about killing himself. Well, at the beginning of the movie, it's in heaven, and Clarence, angel second class, is summoned by his superiors, and they said, you know, there's a man on earth who needs our help. And Clarence says, oh, is he sick? And the answer is, no, worse, he's discouraged. Ah, yeah, discouragement. It's a really hard thing. And it's so very, very common. You know, it's really hard. It can be really hard for Christians because, frankly, living the Christian life involves a lot of failure. You notice that? You know, you think about, okay, well, what's God's standard for righteousness? What if I was following Christ perfectly, what would I be like? Well, I'd be just like Jesus. I'd be perfect. I'm not very close to that, you know? And I'm not very close to it on a pretty regular basis. And when you fail a lot, that gets discouraging, doesn't it? You know, we have a couple of little plumbing issues at our house. We have an outdoor faucet that's leaking, and then we have a faucet in our bathroom, Lori and I, in our master bathroom that needs to be replaced. And so recently I thought, okay, a leaking faucet, you know, that's probably a washer. That's easy to fix, you know, I can do that. And then I was talking to a neighbor, and this is just a guy. He just replaced the whole vanity and put in a new faucet. He says, oh yeah, it's easy. And I thought, yeah, I could do that, you know. This is not a problem. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. But just before I started doing it, I had this, all of a sudden these memories started flooding in. And I remembered the time that we had just a problem with one of our faucets where just the nozzle, there was a little problem with the nozzle. And I thought, oh, I can fix that. That's easy. We ended up having to buy a whole new faucet after I fixed it. It was like it went from a nozzle to now the faucet is ruined because I did the repair. And then I remembered the time when we had in our shower, in our master bath, it was leaking. And it was Christmas Eve. We woke up and the shower is leaking and Christmas Eve. And I thought, it's just a drip, drip, drip. We don't need to worry about that. We'll take care of that after Christmas, you know. But this drip, drip, drip got, it was amazing how fast it got bad to the point where by lunchtime, it was like the shower was running, you know. And we thought, oh man, we got to fix this. Once again, probably just a washer. I'll fix it. We ended up, and a couple hours later, with water gushing out of there and no way to stop it. The only way we could stop it was we had to go and turn off the whole water to the house. And it's Christmas Eve, and now I've got to go to the Christmas Eve service. And what are we going to do? And we had to actually get a friend who was a plumber to come on Christmas Eve to fix it. I remembered those things, and I said, am I going to try this? No, I'm not going to try because I know what happens. I fail. And failure is discouraging. It causes us to say, I quit. I won't even try. If we're trying to walk with Christ and on a day after day basis, we're not measuring up in our own eyes, man, it's really easy to become discouraged and just say, I'm not even going to try. Discouragement is difficult because it is so common in this life. We saw last week that the world is alienated from God. So we live in a world that's been affected by sin. It's a broken world, which means there's going to be a lot of discouraging aspects to life here. Generally, things are not going to go quite the way we had hoped. You know, if you go around and you ask elementary kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? I don't know if you remember, there was a commercial that was on TV several years ago, and I don't even remember what they were advertising, but these kids, they'd show these kids, and they'd be talking about things, and one of them would come on and would say, they would talk about what they want to be when they grow up. One said, I want to grow up to be a middle manager. And it was hilarious because nobody wants to grow up to be a middle manager, right? But a lot of us become middle managers. You know, you ask elementary kids, what do you want to be? A baseball player, a soccer player, a football player, basketball player, a singer, an actress, you know. How many of them, their lives are going to fulfill that dream? Hardly any, almost none. All of them are going to grow up with disappointment. And one of the things I find that's amazing is how many successful people in their honest moments admit they're not satisfied with their life. I can remember specific conversations, one with a very successful lawyer, another with a highly successful millionaire business owner, where both of them wistfully expressed regrets about their lives, that they wished they could have done something different with them. How many of us could say, you know what, I cannot imagine my life having gone any better than it has? Not very many of us would be in that camp. And then you look at the trajectory of life. Would you say life is just this thing where it's this steady climb, ever higher and higher? You know, here's my perspective on it. There's a part of life where it can be kind of like that, but there's somewhere in your life you hit a peak. And after that peak, it's going the other way, down. And that's not much fun. Life can be discouraging. It's hard, especially if you're a follower of Jesus. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." So that wide gate, he says, those who enter by that one are many. And the gate that leads to life, meaning those who follow Jesus, are few. So in this life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Which of those two groups are you going to be a member? The many or the few? You're going to be the few. You're going to be in the minority. You're going to be the rebel alliance with the evil empire arrayed against you. The odds are stacked because you're in a world that isn't really all that impressed with what you believe. Let's not forget we have an enemy. You know, when you read the story of Job, you see Satan showing up behind the scenes. What was his goal and what happened in Job's life? Was it to strengthen Job? I want to put some steel in that man's soul. I want to make him really seek God. No, he wanted to batter him to the point where he would just curse God. So here's the question. Do you think that Satan has mended his ways since then? No, he's out to do the same thing to you and me. Life has always included the danger of discouragement. After his life completely blew up, Job said in Job 7:6, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope." Wow, that sounds like a guy who's just really full of energy and enthusiasm, doesn't it? He's discouraged. After another round of complaining from the people of Israel, Moses said to God in Numbers 11:11, I love this. "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me?" He's saying, "God, what did I do wrong that you hate me and you caused me to have to lead these people? Because it's miserable." So in verse 15, he says, "If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If this is what my life is like, I'd rather die." Wow, yeah, he sounds like he's really happy, doesn't he? How about Elijah? 1 Kings 19:4, after Jezebel threatened his life, Elijah runs away into the wilderness, sits down, and he says, "I have had enough, Lord, take my life." These are great men of God, and they are deeply discouraged. David writes in Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" There's a lot of discouragement in life, and I don't really need to tell you that because you've experienced it. Maybe experiencing it right now. You know, you look back in Colossians and there were these little bands of Christians that existed in these places like Colossae and Laodicea and Thessalonica and Philippi and Lystra and Derbe and Corinth and all the rest of them. And they were a tiny fraction of the population. Hardly anyone believed what they did. They were mocked, they were opposed, they were misunderstood, they were ostracized, and in many cases persecuted. They had practically no resources to bolster their faith, and they were continually bombarded with arguments against their faith, other aberrant religious ideas, difficulties of all stripes. You know what? It was really discouraging. Paul understood that. He was deeply concerned about them. And so he said, "It is important to me, so important that I would struggle, I would agonize, so that I can encourage you in the midst of all of this stuff." And he wants to do the same thing for us. Now, what I want you to see in this passage is that requirement encourages, requires two things. And this is where the grammar of this passage gets a little difficult. I believe that what Paul, actually, if when I look at the grammar, the way he strung the participles together, it looks like to me what he's saying is this. My purpose is that you'll be encouraged. And then he says, being united in love and having the full riches of complete understanding, that is to know the mystery of God, which is Christ. So he says, in order for you to be encouraged, there's two things that need to be happening in your life. And so the first of them is you need to be united in love. That critical to strengthening the hearts of Christians and having them be encouraged in the midst of all of this opposition, the difficulty of life, is that they would be involved in a body of believers that is united and is strong and is encouraging because they're together and loving. Obviously, Paul understood that a disunified body where there's a lot of fighting isn't really going to be much encouragement to anybody. And it doesn't glorify God. So he says, what my prayer is that you'd be united and you would be loving one another. He knew it was crucial to have other people in our lives supporting us, encouraging us, standing with us. We all need that. And you can see this a lot in the Bible. And if you look at the book of Romans, big picture in Romans, Paul spends the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, long, long section, saying, here is the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's how one becomes saved or accepted by God and loved by God and then a part of his kingdom. Through faith in Jesus Christ, through God's grace, that's it. And then in chapter 12, he says, okay, now, in light of all of that, now he's explained it, he's defended it, he says, now how should we live in light of that? And so he tells us, you know, first thing he says, well, we shouldn't be like the world, we should be transformed by this gospel, by the renewing of our minds. And what does transformed look like? The first thing he talks about is you'd be part of a body where you'd be members of one another and you'd be serving one another. And then he says, you should love each other sincerely and you should be devoted to one another. Here's the gospel. What should we be in light of that? Well, we should be part of one another, committed to one another, loving each other sincerely. Ephesians, you see the same thing. First three chapters of the book of Ephesians, all about here's what we have in Christ, here's the great news of the gospel. And then he says in chapter 4, so now I want you to walk in a manner worthy of being called to be a part of that. Well, what is worthy of that? Well, he tells us it's bearing with one another, loving one another, and being united in the bond of the Spirit, making every effort to keep that peace in the bond of the body of Christ. You know, there's a reason why the New Testament calls the church the body of Christ a lot. And the reason is that there's things that Christ wants to do here on earth. Well, how is he going to accomplish that at times when it actually involves human activity? Well, he's going to use the church. It's going to be like his body present here on earth doing his work. Given that, if God wants to encourage someone, how do you suppose he's going to do it? Most of the time, he's going to use people in the body of Christ. That's how he works. There was a moment in Lori's and my life a number of years ago, quite a while now, when we hit a very unexpected financial crisis that we thought, oh, this is going to sink the ship. You know, we have no way to deal with this. And so we didn't know what to do. We thought, you know what, we're not going to tell anybody about this. We didn't tell a soul. So we just prayed. We said, God, we don't know what to do, but we need your help because we can't fix this problem. It was amazing. We had an incredible answer to prayer. God provided the exact amount of money we needed to solve that crisis. We didn't tell a soul, but God, from an unexpected source, all of a sudden this money was just handed to us. Guess where the money came from? It came from people, members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. God supplied through people. How does God supply encouragement? Same way, through people. God understands that standing alone is really, really hard, isn't it? Social psychologist Solomon Osh did a number of experiments on the whole subject of how our relationships with other people affect us and on the idea of standing alone. One of the really interesting experiments he did was he had two cards, and on one there was one line, and on the other, there were three lines of varying length. And so the people, the subjects in the experiment were supposed to look at the three lines, A, B, and C, and say which one of those is the same length as this other line, the lone line over here. Well, so what the people didn't know was they were supposed to answer that question in groups of seven. And in the group of seven, what the subjects didn't realize is there was actually only one real subject, and there were six plants in the group with him, all of whom were going to give the wrong answer. And so the one guy would come in and he would look and he would go, okay, well, that's obviously got to be line B is the correct answer. And everybody in the group would say A or C. Do you know what happened? They all changed their answers. Almost no one believed their own eyes. If everybody thinks it's different and I'm wrong, then I must be wrong. What does that tell you? It tells you it's really, really hard for us to stand alone. Tobias Moskowitz and John Wertheim have written an interesting book, came out several years ago, called Scorecasting. And in the book, they deal with a number of the interesting questions relating to sports. And one of the questions they dealt with was home field advantage. Most sports, there is a tremendous home field advantage. And they looked at what causes teams to do better at home. Why does that happen? You know what the statistics showed? It showed that there is a bias on the part of the referees and the umpires towards home teams. And it plays out in basketball, hockey, football, and baseball, all of them. There's a statistical bias that you can see. And the referees and the umpires would swear up and down that they absolutely would never be biased towards a home team, but they can't help it. They get influenced by the crowd. What does that tell you? Man, in this world, we're trying to live the Christian life and go against the current. You're trying to do that alone, you're going to be in a world of hurt. We need one another. And that's why Paul says having unity in love is crucial to you being encouraged. And that's why he made such a priority of that. In his book, Connecting, Dr. Larry Crabb wrote, I need community that is waging the same war as me and will include me in the fight. You know, most of you know Lori, who's up visiting her parents this weekend. Lori has recently been dealing with kind of a difficult thing. She had she's had to have one of her front teeth removed, and they're going to put an implant in. But that's a process that takes about 8 months. And so they take that tooth out, and in the meantime, they give you this temporary fake tooth. It looks good, but you can't chew or anything with it, and it's not always the most comfortable. So a lot of times around home, you know, she'll do her Mississippi look, take it out. You got the big gap right there. So it was really funny. Just about a week after she had that done, one day I walked into the living room, and Lori was sitting in the living room watching a hockey game. Now, Lori will watch hockey games with me, but she does not watch hockey games all by herself. And I was very surprised. I said, you're watching a hockey game? And she points at the hockey players on the screen. She goes, these are now my people. These are people I can relate to. You know, I'm not alone in the toothless thing. So I thought, okay. You know, we need each other here in the body of Christ, don't we? Okay, so we need that if we're going to be encouraged. Second thing we need is what Paul says is the knowledge of Christ. So there's kind of an external component that we need. That's the relationships, the body of Christ, people encouraging us around. And then there's this internal component. We need something inside of us. And it's the knowledge. Paul says the full riches of complete understanding, knowing the secret of God, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But what he's saying here is that this is about not being smarter and knowing more than other people. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says the person who has knowledge has an understanding of life. And so what this is saying is, we need the understanding that in Christ we have a true understanding of life and what is needed there and the key elements of knowledge to live life as God has intended us. We need to understand that's what we have in Christ. You know, here's the reality. Everybody is looking for something. We're you know, it's interesting. We were recently moving stuff around in our garage and trying to organize things, and we're still trying to get rid of stuff. Lori has a little magnet on our refrigerator that says it's not an empty nest until their stuff is out of the garage. Ours isn't an empty nest. We still got their stuff in our garage, some of it. And among the stuff that we came across was some of Toby's old paintball gear. You know, he's got some, you know, all this stuff and the guns and all this stuff. And I found that stuff, and I remembered for whatever reason, when I saw that, I remember the time, I think it was Toby was about 12, that we went paintballing together. And what I remember about that was here I was with a bunch of 12-year-old boys. We're playing paintball at this place, and there was me and these 12-year-old boys, and then there was this one guy that was in his 20s, a single guy in his 20s. And I thought, why is a single guy in his 20s here playing paintball with a bunch of 12-year-old boys? I mean, you know, I'm here because I want to be with my son and I want to encourage my son. This guy, why is he here? And furthermore, this guy was decked out. He had the finest equipment. He had all the stuff. I mean, this guy looked like he was ready to go to war. So I thought, well, okay, whatever. Then we start playing the game. Within minutes, I hear this guy, he's arguing with a 12-year-old boy over the game. I'm thinking, dude, grow up, you know, the kid's 12, come on, you know. And then I realized he was cheating at paintball with 12-year-old boys. You know, in paintball, if you get hit with paintball, boom, you're dead and you're supposed to leave the game. Well, this guy got hit and didn't leave. And I knew that because I shot him. I mean, boom, I saw the paint splatter right here. And he kept playing. I thought, dude, out of the game, you know. And he kept moving around, you know, and he starts shooting people. He said, okay, you're a dead man. I'm going to get you again. Bam, I hit him again. Boom, right here. He kept playing. I thought, what's up with this? This guy is 20 years old, and he's trying to prove something with a bunch of 12-year-old kids. What's going on? This is a guy who's trying to prove something about himself. And in so doing, even in a situation where all of us would go, wow, time to grow up, pal. He's trying to find something. He's looking for something. He's looking for a sense of identity and a sense of purpose and meaning and a sense of being able to just accept himself and be at peace with who he is. And all of us want those same things. He's extreme and looking for it in the wrong way, but we all have a need for those things. Paul's saying, those things we're looking for significance, for identity, for meaning, for peace, approval, love, security, and hope. We all are looking for those things. Paul's saying, what's going to encourage us more than anything else is when we finally understand that's all found in Christ. And all these other places that we look for, they're not going to help us. Only when we come to realize that that is there in Christ and are at peace with that will we really be able to live. Our culture tells us, oh man, no, you got to look at especially two sources today in our culture. Success and sexuality are the two things that our culture says more than anything, that's where real life is found. Here's the truth. In Christ, we put our faith in Christ. I am a child of God, beloved unconditionally by my Heavenly Father. That is who I am. That's my identity. I'm a member of His kingdom and I have significance, for I'm on this earth to play a cosmically critical role in His plan. And I have a Father with me who is working in my life to bring good out of everything that happens, and He has a purpose for my life. And so there's peace and then there's hope because of eternal life. All of those things we have in Christ, those are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that when we have them and we live in the reality of that, then we can be encouraged regardless of what may happen in this life. So, okay, that's what Paul tells us. How do we react to that? What do we do with that? Well, let me suggest a few things here by way of application. First of all, dig in the right place. What do you mean by that? Since we started with movies, I'll hear one at the end to talk about another movie. You remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Old movie. I love that movie. You know, Harrison Ford. It was great. Indiana Jones. If you remember the story, Indiana Jones is trying to find the ultimate treasure, the Ark of the Covenant, supposed to have supernatural power that the Nazis are trying to get hold of. And so he's trying to keep it away from the Nazis. And it's supposedly buried in Egypt near the pyramids in the Well of Souls. And so the key to finding the Well of Souls, where the Ark supposedly is buried, is found on the headpiece of the Staff of Ra. Do you remember that? And the Nazis had a copy of the headpiece of the Staff of Ra. But it was an incomplete and incorrect piece. And so the Nazis are out there and they're digging for all they're worth, but they're digging in the wrong place. They'll never find the Ark because it's not there. And it was up to Indiana, who had the actual headpiece, to find where it was really buried and to discover the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, great story. So what? So the problem for us is the most discouraging thing in the world is to keep digging in the wrong place to find life. Money, acclaim, approval, power, success, sex, all of it, you're digging in the wrong place. You will never find it. So we need to dig in the right place, which is to dig into Christ, because that's where life is found. That's where we find our identity. That's where we find peace. That's where we find meaning in life. And you cannot find that anywhere else. Dig in the right place. Secondly, value the body. We need each other. The body of Christ. We're all going to face discouragement. And here's the thing. When we go through discouraging things, what we need so desperately is to have people who will be with us and pray for us and stand with us and care and cry and strengthen us as we go through these hard times. The problem is that having that kind of community is difficult. A few years ago, Lori and I went out to lunch, actually with my mom, at a local restaurant. And it was a beautiful day. And so we thought, well, we'll sit outside. So we went out and sat out at this table and didn't think of anything. We just sat down next to this young couple. They were seated at the table next to us. Really attractive young couple. The girl was beautiful and the guy was really handsome. And so we just sat down. And it wasn't until we sat down that I happened to kind of just notice over there that they weren't talking to each other. They were sitting there and it was like you could just feel cold coming from that table. It's like, oh my goodness, their body language said, we're having a cold war. They were not happy. I thought, okay, none of my business. I'm going to just have my lunch over here. Well, the cold war broke into a shooting war and they began firing at each other. And at this point, it was almost impossible to ignore. We're just trying to have lunch and they were having this argument and she was angry at him and she was letting him have it with both barrels and he was obviously wrong and he apologized and I'm really sorry. And what more could he do? Well, she wasn't happy with that. And she was just bam, 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 letting him have it. And it was like, whoa, why don't you people get a room, you know, for a wrong reason. I mean, a different reason they usually say when they get a room. It was like, this was not fun to hear going on. And I thought, here are two people who are committed to one another. They love each other and they can't get along. They're very attractive, wonderful young people and they are having trouble just loving each other, just two of them. What's going to happen when you put a whole bunch of people together? Oh, you're going to have all kinds of fun. Means we're going to have to work at having the kinds of relationship to be united in love. We're going to have to extend each other grace. We're going to have to love one another despite our flaws. And we're going to have to be committed to people who let us down and who sometimes annoy us. And we're just going to have to stay with them to treat them the way God treats us. Are there people in your life that will bear with you when the times get hard, when you're down, who will bear your burdens and pray for you? We need that. But the only way we can have that is by investing in it. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You have to make the effort. So one last thing. Follow the example of this passage. Follow the example of Paul, who said, my purpose is to encourage. Wouldn't that be great if we all made that our purpose? You know, there's a lot of ways we can encourage people. We can encourage people by our example. That's part of why Paul, if you notice in verse 1, he says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. Well, why? Did he have a martyr complex? You know, I want everybody to know, oh, it's so hard for me. No, he wanted them to know because he wanted them to know how much he loved them. And he wanted to give them an example to follow. We get inspired by examples. You know, I was exercising. I was riding an exercise bike, and you know, it's not much fun. So I had the TV on so I could distract myself from what I'm doing. So I'm going along. I'm doing my thing, you know, aerobic, getting the sweat up, and then, you know, breathing a little hard. Okay, I'm gonna be in shape, you know. And then on TV, there came this commercial. It was for Gatorade. And on the Gatorade commercial, there were these guys, they're like football players, and I mean, they're just impossibly ripped, and just big and strong, and they were working out, and they were working so hard, you know, just, give me one more, ooh, give me one more, yeah, go harder, go, you know, and the next thing I knew, I'm going a lot faster, you know, I was like, wow. Why? Just from seeing those guys, it made me want to go harder. Well, we can do the same for one another as we follow Christ, as we faithfully serve the Lord. Your faithful service to the Lord encourages others to serve Him. So, example, by our love, that's one of the ways we can encourage. Just being there for people and carrying their burdens with them. It's funny. I was just thinking, and I don't even remember what made me think about this. I suddenly had this memory of many years ago. I used to play hockey, and we played on a team with several guys from the church, including Scott Strom. And there was a time when Jerry, who was living in Seattle at the time, had come down. My dad had gotten sick. He had cancer. And then very quickly, he passed away. And Jerry had come down here to be with Dad and then be here for the funeral. And right after that, we had a hockey game. And Jerry came to watch the hockey game. And after the hockey game, Scott and one of the other guys from the church stood out in the parking lot for hours. Well, maybe it was at least an hour, just talking. Just talking over as we were talking about our grief and about our dad and all of that. And they just stood there and they just cared about us. I've never forgotten that. It makes a huge difference when you're going through something like that and there's somebody there and they just care. We can love one another by just caring for each other. And of course, one of the most obvious, we can encourage with our words. Proverbs 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. You can give life with your words. Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. You know, the honeycomb, that was the sweetest that they had back then. They didn't have sugar. They didn't have chocolate in ancient Israel. Honey was the best they could do. If that verse had been written today, it would have been, you know, Lori's apple pie, or it's sweet to the soul. And that's pleasant words. So good. We can have such an impact just by using our words to encourage. Do you know how powerful those words can be? I am desperate for words of affirmation. You know what's funny? Linda up here, who does our PowerPoint, last Sunday, just before the service started, she said, hey, I just wanted to tell you something you said last week in the sermon, and she just shared how much that had impacted her. And man, I thought, wow, that feels good. I like that. I love affirmation. And we all do. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. We can look for and seize every opportunity to build people up with words of encouragement because they need it. They're the underdog. I was with Toby and Anna last night. Toby's been seeing, he has a doctor that he does a shift with every week that he's learning about being a doctor. It's in a sports medicine clinic. And he had seen a guy that had a really bad cold. And the guy came in to see them, even though it was just a cold, because he's saying, is there anything you can do for me? Because I'm leaving tomorrow to go to the Philippines. I got to fly 15 hours, and I'm thinking this is not going to be good because I'm going there to get married. And, you know, they had to tell him, well, not much we can do for you. We can give you decongestants, but you're going to have rough light, you know. And here's the ironic thing that I thought about was, so he's going with the wedding party and the bride on the plane. Oh, yeah, you can see what's coming, can't you? Everybody in the wedding's going to be sick, right? Because, boy, you get on a plane with somebody that's got a cold and they just spread it. And, you know, I thought about that and I thought, wouldn't it be great if we had the virus of encouragement? And everywhere we went, we just spread it, you know? That everybody we touched would catch encouragement because that's who we are. That is a way we can really make a difference in this world. Let's pray. Father, boy, the encouragement, we all understand that we need it. We feel the discouragements and the hardship of this world. And so, Lord, we thank you for this reminder of the need for encouragement. We thank you that there is help for us, that you've given us the help of the body of Christ, and you've given us Christ and all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him. Help us, Lord, to remember those truths of Christ. And help us, Lord, to be the body that's united in love and to invest, to make the effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and then to encourage one another so that we might all grow up into you to become mature men and women who bring glory to your name and live with hope and with patience, with joy and with love, because our hearts have been strengthened and encouraged. Amen.